Jesus alone and praying, and you see prayer addressed to individuals so frequently. You find examples of individual prayer. Because the scriptures are so clear, you can't just ride on the prayers of others. You all benefit from the prayers of others. I mean, I'm a Christian because my grandmother prayed for me, and my mom prayed for me. And I'm faithful to wake up this morning a Christian because lots and lots of people pray for me. You're a Christian because so many other people have prayed for you. That's a theme, right? In Paul's letter to Timothy, Lois and Eunice, they had such faith in front of you, Timothy, so carry that on. And so if you have anybody who's loving you and praying for you, it's because of God's grace and mercy through that gift that you remain a Christian or are one at all. And there's tremendous hope and mystery there. But that dynamic of having others pray for you really should lead you first and foremost to a personal prayer life with God. Down in the South, they call it a come to Jesus meeting every day. It's the idea where you go before the face of God and you speak as forthrightly and honestly and truthfully as you can before the face of the one whom you will look at forever and who knows you flawlessly and exhaustively and perfectly. And he still loves you. You realize because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of God's individual love for you, that there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. Do you realize that? That's breathtaking. That should shroud your personal prayer life, where you say, I am going to put away everything else and make sure that the God who loves me that much gets first in the morning. I heard a pastor one time say, Bible before breakfast, Bible before breakfast, Bible before breakfast. That rings in my head. So I have Bible before breakfast, often with breakfast. Your personal prayer life is the center of all the rest of your relationships and all the rest of your life in ministry, and it's the center of all the rest of your growth and grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very, very basic, nothing new for you, but I'm shedding new light and trying to put a new emphasis on how absolutely crucial it is each day to have personal prayer time. Now, I do it in the morning. I also do it very late at night. I end up staying up later than my wife and my children. And so I have my personal prayer time early in the morning. And then we have family prayer time after dinner, sometime between about 7 and 9. The timing changes. We don't do it for 2 hours. It's only probably a half hour to 40 minutes. But somewhere in there, before Ruthie goes to bed, before I go off to my study and reading, before Kath goes off to her reading or whatever she's going to do, sometimes she does Facebook and other things in the evening after the kids are off to their thing. So that's family prayer time, and I'll say something about that in a moment. But then I have my personal prayer time again at the end of the day. I'm all by myself. Everybody else is in bed. I'm not checking email. I don't have my phone nearby me. I have my Bible. I have my journal. I have my hymnal. I often have my guitar. I have other prayer books that I'm reading. And sometimes I will have a helper to prayer, like Patrick Johnstone's Operation World, or Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer. I'll say something more about this book. I'd love for every one of you to have this in your home and be familiar with Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer. But that's when I get to linger in the presence of the Lord. I don't have anything I have to do. The only thing that ends that is my droopiness and my getting tired. I always tease my wife that when she and I would pray together, I would pray first, I'd lead out in prayer, and then she would pray, and if we're even close to bedtime, she's mumbling and babbling as she falls off praying and sleeping at the same time, and I tease her about that. You should have heard that you prayed while you were sleeping. Family prayer is the second practical topic I want to take up. Family prayer is utterly crucial. Do you realize how quickly the gospel in a region of the world can be lost if family prayer and worship is not observed? You could go to Judges, or you could go to many examples in church history and see how vibrant churches and outpourings of the Holy Spirit surge through a city or a community or a state. And churches are built, and publishing, and ministries, and missionaries, and colleges, and all manner of virtuous, God-glorifying efforts are invested in And yet within a generation, it's all gone. How many of you have heard the name George Mueller? George Mueller. Okay, he's a hero of mine. He came to a church in Detroit. Fourth Presbyterian Church of Detroit in the late 1880s. He was an elderly man. He was on a tour, and he came part of his tour to the U.S., and one of the churches he preached in was a church not far from where I have lived, and I have actually been in the neighborhood. This was a glorious church. This was a mighty church with ministries abounding. I read at one point in its history it had 50 different ministries to Detroit, Michigan, going on. Ministries to workers and ministries to moms and ministries to people with addictions. And this is in the late 1800s. And they brought in George Mueller to preach at this church. And a mighty revival broke out in Detroit, of all places. A mighty revival breaks out. And yet now, the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Detroit is a large lot of weeds. The building doesn't exist. There's blight everywhere. There's wild animals in that part of Detroit. Coyotes and pheasants live in that part of the city. The weeds are taller than this board. There is no 911 coverage there. There's no emergency service in that area. There's no streetlights in that area. And all manner of unspeakable things that I won't mention further go on in that area. And just in a century or so ago, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit broke out in revival. What's the answer? What's the breakdown? Well, a big part of the answer is, fathers, turn your hearts toward the Lord and turn your sons and daughters' hearts toward the Lord. And if you don't, massive withdrawing of the Holy Spirit occurs. You know what the last verse in Jesus' Bible was? The very last verse in Jesus' Bible. I will send my servant in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he will turn fathers' hearts toward their children and children's hearts toward their fathers, lest I strike the land with a curse. That's the last verse in Jesus' Bible. And it's true. It's true. Oh, that the ministry of Clifton Park Community Church goes on way past all of your funerals. Because you're faithful to have family devotions with your kids. I suppose I shouldn't be preaching right now, should I? This is Bible study discussion time.
Brilliant.
I shouldn't get too cranked up about stuff like that. I love it, though. Third observation. Don't ever worry about what you're going to pray with your own words. I hear so many people apologize for their prayers because they don't know what to pray. They don't know what to say. They don't know, where do I start, and how do I say it, and how do I make sure to say it so it's not theologically wrong? I mean, I don't want to pray heresy. People don't want to say something dumb or something nobody else can say the amen to, especially prayer in groups. People are so silent and just feel so awkward about it. How do you know how to pray? Well, I remember Pastor John Piper helping all of us learn to pray the Bible. Do you remember, Dave, how he used to talk like that? That's the first pastor in my experience who actually made that a big deal. My dad did it, and I used to hear my dad do it, but he never talked about doing it. It was just like he breathes and he prays the Bible. Pastor John said, pray the Bible. Let the Bible be your content and your script. That's how you sustain prayer. That's how you have prayer, not only for an hour or a night, but in your life. You pray the Bible. So I'm recommending you get and read this book. This is a good professor from the school I graduated from, Southern Seminary. Don Whitney is his name. And he's got a bunch of great books, but this is his most recent one. And if you all just read this skinny little book and said, I don't always know what to pray. I don't always have a high theological thought right on the top of my head, but I know Bible verses, and they're going to be the script of what I pray. This book gives you a sweet little method for doing that, and it just tells you, pray the Bible. Let the Bible be what overflows when it comes out of your heart and mind. My guess is all of you have a large amount of Scripture memorized, maybe more than you realize you do. Every phrase of Scripture that comes to your mind is meant to be prayed back to God. Every phrase of Scripture is the pleasing, living, double-edged emanation and inspiration out of the very heart of God for Himself. And I think ESV and other good English translations can lay claim to that high standard of Scripture. You don't have to just read Greek and Hebrew to say, this is the Word of God. You can say, no, this is the Word of God, because it's a faithful translation of original languages. And yet when you have ESV or even King James memorized, let that be your script for prayer. I sometimes bow in prayer and I'm mad at myself. In fact, I feel guilty and ticked off at myself because I can't think of anything to pray. And I'm going, goodness sakes, I'm a pastor and been walking with Jesus for 47 years and I can't think of anything to pray? That's ridiculous. And I get mad at myself. And then I think, Lord, bring me a text of Scripture. You know, I used to get so frustrated with myself when I would go into witnessing situations. I'm kind of feeling tense, and I'm kind of feeling stressed, and I'm kind of feeling like I've got to have just the perfect word for this Muslim friend to leave Islam and follow Jesus. And I never could think of the right ways to talk until I said, Lord, just bring Scripture to mind, and then I would just repeat Scripture. I would just memorize and then offer a word of Scripture to that person, and that has infused my praying and my evangelism. So pray the Bible. Use this book as a help. You can all look at that if you want to later. And then finally and fourth, before I take your questions and you guide our discussion as the Spirit leads you, if you want to pray in a way that you know isn't just the right starting point with Scripture, but if you press me and say, I want not only to pray the Bible, I want to pray in such a way that my focus is not on me. One of the dangers of having a prayer week is we think about ourselves praying too much. It's possible to think about your prayer life too much. It's possible to think about how you pray and how we pray and how prayer's going at our church and how prayer should be going in our community. And we end up coming at the end of a long focus on ourselves going, why am I feeling a little distant from God and hungry for Him? It's not because talking about prayer is wrong. It's not. The Bible talks about prayer all the time. And the history of the church is to talk about prayer a lot. But to talk about prayer theologically, to talk about prayer the way God means for prayer to be talked about, to talk about prayer so that its end and its climax and its purpose is achieved. You know, prayer is meant to bring you to God. You can always tell a person who's got a good prayer life, not because they talk about prayer all the time, but because they talk about God all the time. You can tell a person who's got a wonderful prayer life, not because they have all the details and the edges all cleaned up and sharpened in their prayer life, but because they are overflowing with the fullness of the glory of God. They have the fragrant aroma of the presence of Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in their lives. That's when you can tell they have a prayer life. They're not telling you, come look at my prayer life. They're saying, look at my God. Look at my Savior. Look at this gospel. Look at the cross. Look at that. That message is the message every unbeliever you know of needs more desperately than they need their next breath. So your prayer life cannot be the center of your prayer life. God has to be the center of your prayer life. A book that helps me do that, pray carefully and diligently and practically, but keeps God at the very center, is this one, A Method of Prayer by Matthew Henry. This guy is amazing. When he was 4 years old, he was going around his home in the late 1600s reciting big chunks of the Bible, and he was four. I'm amazed at my 10-year-old daughter. She knows big chunks of the Bible, and I often think of the little biographies I've read on Matthew Henry when she talks about the parts of Scripture she's memorizing, Isaiah 41 and so on. Matthew Henry was uniquely gifted by God, and you may have his commentaries, or you may have access to them both in print and online. They're great. But this book takes the whole theology of sound doctrine, the reformational thought that defines the Orthodox Church throughout its history. It takes all of that and informs the major themes of prayer. Praise to God, repentance of sin, thanksgiving, prayer for our needs, prayer for the needs of others, prayer for the global cause of the kingdom on the earth. All these great prayer themes are infused with sound doctrine and given practical wording in this book. Now, this book is actually not Matthew Henry's original words, because he wrote 400 years ago. This is Ligon Duncan. He used to be the pastor at First Presbyterian Jackson, and now he's president of RTS. He took Matthew Henry's words and rephrased them into words you and I can read very simply and easily. I highly recommend this book as your method for prayer. If you know how to pray, but you're concerned that you're not always praying under this smiling umbrella of God's sovereignty theologically, then this book is what you need to read next. I love it. I highly recommend it. There, four practical words about prayer, your questions, your thoughts. All are welcome. Yeah, Chad.
Just wondering if you can talk a little bit about the importance of the church gathering for prayer.
Yeah. I'm glad for your prompting our thinking to go in that direction. Corporate prayer is such a sweet, powerful gift. In fact, I loved reading Jonathan Edwards' sermon on the unusual work of prayer that happened in 1742, and then he preached on it, and mighty things were happening in Enfield, Connecticut, and so on, Northampton. He saw a beautiful vision of corporate prayer, and in that sermon, I didn't think of this until just now. I probably should have read that sermon before this morning. He saw in Revelation a beautiful picture of corporate prayer, both from Revelation 8 and Revelation 5, prayers of the saints, and elsewhere, this myriad of thousands upon thousands gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lord. And then that sermon points out to many, many other examples of prayer. So the normal, healthy life of the church is when it's gathered together in prayer. There is a rhythm, a balance. It's almost an inhale-exhale kind of thing where there's individual prayers in Scripture. And there's a great emphasis on the individual life of prayer. And we are all products of the Pietist movement, which says, make sure to pray alone, as I did a few moments ago. But that never is where it stops. It's where the gathering of saints, and you hear Jesus say, two or three bind on earth what's bound in heaven, and so on. You see examples of corporate prayer. You see Jesus leading in corporate prayer among the disciples. You see it happening in Acts 2 very, very clearly. My own devotions early this morning was in Acts 2, where they were giving themselves to prayer as a regular, normal life experience of the early church. And so our churches should model people individually giving themselves to morning and evening prayer or individual private prayer, but also that the church should be marked by prayer all the time. I know that Pastor Dave, and certainly myself, and many other good pastors, don't hope that all our praying is locked into 1 week in January. What we hope is that we are profoundly affected in the core DNA of our nature as a church by 1 week in January. So that all the rest of the 51 weeks of the rest of the year are filled with sweeter sense of prayer. We want to grow from one degree of glory to another, and that includes corporate prayer. Your thought, did you have a specific in with regard to bringing up the topic of corporate prayer, Chad?
Well, just the importance of it, praying for, like you mentioned, the fathers in their homes, praying family prayers, but also the church gathered. Praying for revival, praying for the work of the Spirit, people here, their usefulness to the community. Just didn't want to miss that corporate nature or dynamics of it as well.
Chad, let me ask you a question. What do you think are some of the factors that hinder corporate prayer?
Well, some of them are the same as that hinder personal prayer. Mm-hmm. Coldness of heart, lack of enduring faith that mm-hmm. God is, we don't see the results always. We're praying for things far off, maybe, and we don't know what's going on.
Do you think sometimes people in churches that would make up that corporate group praying are intimidated by those who pray up front and say, I can't pray like that, so I'm just going to be quiet, or I'm not going to show up to that, or there are other factors? I'm guessing there's probably lots of factors why corporate prayer languishes in some churches. Yes, George.
Along those same lines, we just recently had a seminar here with the Simeon Trust.
Yes, Dave was telling me about it.
You know, deacons, pastors, and elders.
Yeah.
Almost, I won't say to a T, that were on the table, the discussions about what should we do about our Wednesday night prayers.
Yeah.
We have 80, 90 people in our congregation.
Yep.
And only 10% show up. What should we do? And there were various things that they did consider. But I throw that back to you. How do you see that in your church, and how do you deal with that?
Yeah. Well, the first thing I'd say is if you can get 10% of your people on a Wednesday night, you're doing really well. The average is about 2%.
I'm being generous.
Yeah. The average is down around 2. The first thing I'd say is I don't find in Scripture anything that hints that Wednesday is the day for corporate prayer alone. So I think there's creativity that could go into when you incorporate corporate prayer into the life of your church. You step back and say, if I'm going to call them to another gathering in a single location, that's the location's another thing that could be changed. It doesn't have to be in the church building. But I'm going to call my people as a church leader, as an elder, to corporate prayer outside of what we do on our normal Lord's Day. So should it be Thursday night? Should it be Friday night? Should it be Saturday morning? Should it be Wednesday midday? Should it, whatever, should it, it might work for the personality of this congregation is something I'm going to ask. Many of the traditions that we have were somewhat influenced by the time and the culture in which they were formed. If farming was defining for a community, then they would start their things to keep them in rhythm with the demands of the farm. I'm from Detroit, and there is a competing trinity there. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then there's the Big Three. And those Big Three define that city in a horrible way. A horrible way. There's idolatry with GM and Chrysler and Ford in very, very ugly ways. And I watched many churches alter their whole schedules based on when GM was giving their people time off. And I thought, there's some creativity and thoughtfulness we want to have here in the culture in which we're ministering. But the churches also have to have a prophetic leadership role as well, where we're not defined by our culture. I'm not wise enough to answer that question, but I would say, is Wednesday night the best time? Is our church the best location? Now, another more practical solution is going back to the book of Acts. You find massive corporate gatherings in homes. And I don't think it's just the comfortableness of it, because this is a really comfortable room. I mean, the fireplace, all this is a very sweet room to be in. What I do think might be the case is you often know when you go into someone's home, you often feel like you're being invited into their personal space. And the spirit that defines that home very often can be felt in that home. If no prayer has happened in that house for 40 years, there's a pall and a death over the home. But if there's mighty prayer, often within every 24-hour period in that home, you go, let's go there. You know, there's a sweet presence of whether the spirit is grieved or welcomed in homes. And so I think homes are an ideal place to gather people in prayer. I'm so glad it's happening for Prayer Week here. And I wonder if there's dreaming to be done among the leaders of the church here, if there might be something to incorporate homes going forward to try to stir up more prayer. Not because it's better, just because it's unique and different. Tammy?
I was thinking some of the older women I've heard recently are saying that, you know, they don't like to go out in the dark, drive by themselves.
Sure.
So maybe, you know, they would take that half hour or so that we're actually in prayer at their homes and be there in spirit and in prayer.
Absolutely.
I mean,
yeah.
If they could commit to something like that even.
Exactly. And then someone else could say, I'm going to offer to lead a prayer gathering in one of their homes, the one who has the hardest time driving. And we're going to invite others at a time when they don't mind driving. Or what I used to do in Minneapolis when I pastored a church there, I had a large segment of the congregation who wouldn't come out to prayer anytime we had it because of driving was difficult any time of the day. Whether it was cold out or snowy or sunshine or night, they didn't want to drive. So I went and picked them all up, and we all went to one of their houses. I did my van run every Tuesday morning, and I started out at 8, got everybody gathered to one of the houses in South Minneapolis by 9. We prayed and then had refreshments, and we were done by about 11. And then I dropped them all back home, and I was back in the office by noon. They didn't have to drive at all, but we every Tuesday morning we were praying our hearts out. It was really fun. So, yeah, if the church just decides, let's get creative on ways that we're going to help everybody pray. I mean, don't you just love that the Bible in Revelation 8 has the word all in it? All the saints. All the saints. I just love that. I'm so thankful that that word is in the Bible. One silly word just brings a smile to my face. Thank you, Tim. Thoughts, questions, comments? We've got a few more minutes. Yes, what's your name?
Terry,
what's yours?
I have several things, but the first question I have is there such a thing as unanswered prayer?
Do you want me to answer, or do you want to ask the other, or say more?
No. I have my own thought on
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
But I wondered what you thought.
Yes and no. Yes, because in time, we're locked into time and we ask God for things and they don't come to pass at all the way we ask them. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. But the cup didn't pass from him. The whole prayer was, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. That's the whole prayer. So I'm not looking at Jesus demonstrating unbelief there. I'm looking at Jesus groping with the horror of all the wrath of God that the entire global universal church deserves, focus like a laser on him. And he, not just a man, though a man, God a body, endures all that wrath as he becomes sin who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So the horror of the cross is not bound up mainly with the brutality, although that is horrible. It's the distance between him and God. And yet, he's saying, let this cup pass from me. There's lots of prayers I've prayed like that that go unanswered. So they have to say yes in that sense.
Okay.
No in the sense that I try to argue from heaven's perspective, God is holding them all, and he's purifying them all, and then he's going to pour them out on the earth, and they are all going to be contributing in a mysterious way to the fulfillment of his plan. So in that sense, no. And that's why I tried to say, from heaven's perspective, God answers every prayer exactly the way I pray it, when I pray it, or with something better.
So is unanswered prayer kind of like not a very good word, because God is always working?
Yeah.
If it's something that I pray about and I don't get the answer I want, it doesn't mean he didn't answer it.
That's right.
Because he could be doing a work in my heart that I'm not looking at something or trusting him or being obedient to him, and he's going to work it out so that I get to that point.
That's well said, Terry, because God is doing 1,000 more things in our praying than merely answering them exactly the way we pray. He's just at work in ways we can't see, and in some ways we would never have asked for. I mean, that's the overwhelming witness of Scripture. It's the overwhelming witness of the Israelite people. In Exodus, which I alluded to earlier, has such background and anti-type formation underneath the book of Revelation. The people were asking for more straw, or they were asking for, you know, freedom from Pharaoh, or more mud and bricks, or they were asking for all kinds of different things. There are times in the early church when they were asking for the destruction of Rome, and God, in his timing, holds that off and then even allows Rome to crash in on Jerusalem and so on. There's lots and lots of unanswered prayer from that perspective, but I agree with you. It's really not helpful to say unanswered prayer, because it almost makes God sound like he's busy or ignoring us or passive or even, you know, hard-hearted and not inclined to our hearts, and that isn't the nature of God at all. So, well said. Glad you brought that up. Yes, Deborah.
When this life ends, will we be able to be privy to seeing God's hand in our life and how, why, and how things were orchestrated, or is that going to be a mystery?
I think the answer is yes, forever. Yes, we will know in part all the things that God has done in this life. But 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 says, when we see him face to face, we will know fully, even as we are fully known. And I think that's a personal, just like I'm looking at your face right now, I'm going to look at the face of Christ and you're going to look at the face of Christ. And I'm going to know him like he knows me. But I think there's also a sense in which heaven will be infinitely long for God to infinitely reveal the infinite worth of his own glory to us, which will add layer upon layer of insight into all that has gone on before. So I'll know the Exodus, and I'll know creation, and I'll know the fall in the garden, and I'll know the kings, and I'll know the cross, and I'll know the early church, and I'll know the movement of the gospel, all fully when I enter into the presence of glory, and then, for the rest of eternity, I'll know it more fully still. Because I'll know God more fully. I just love the promise that John says in 1 John 3, where he says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. So I'd say yes to your question, yes, and an ongoing yes. Present, ongoing yes. It's a great question. Other thoughts and questions? Anyone has or comments? Yes, George.
Could you explain the tension in prayer, God's sovereignty, his divine decrees, and yet our human responsibility, as the Bible says, you have not because you ask.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, your elders are going to take that up in the course of the week to come, so I'm not going to be able to answer it as fully and exhaustively as your own pastor elders will do. And rejoice that you have pastor elders who are ready to do that. But what I will say is this. I think the Bible intends for there to be two truths that, like steel, run straight together. And as you look down the rails of those two truths, like looking down a railroad track, it looks like they actually meet at some far distant point, but you can't see the point. That's Spurgeon, and that's helpful to me. I think that's exactly what it's like. The Bible says, straight as a rail, God is absolutely sovereign. There is going to be a Jacob, and he's going to be the father of the 12 tribes. But he also says, I'm going to prompt his dad, Isaac, to pray for his mom, Rebekah, because she's barren. And if Isaac doesn't pray, Rebekah doesn't conceive Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25, verse 12. I love that sort of thing. Because it makes me say, I'm going to go to the things I need to ask for and say, Lord, I want them. I want the salvation of my loved ones. I want the opening of the womb of those who want children and don't have children. And I want the advance of the gospel on the earth. And I want evil leaders to be brought down and godly leaders to be raised up. And I want sin to be crushed and mortified in my flesh that I battle with over and over and over in the Christian life. I just want that sin to be removed. God, only you can do it. And so there is this other rail of you have not because you ask not, this absolute necessity of prayer. The Bible doesn't have any problem with those two rails running together. It doesn't. You can find some answers and some clues. I think there's lots of good texts that point to the eventual connecting of those two, but the Bible is unashamed about that issue. Which leads me to this final sentence on that question. I realize that given my nature as a person made in the image of God, I will ultimately worship at the location of my mystery. If I solve that tension by saying, well, I don't have because I don't ask, it's all about me asking, I better get to it. Lots of things that have to happen, I'm going to go ahead and ask God. He's the cosmic bellhop. I'm going to ring the bell. He's going to come and do whatever I ask him. And until I ask him, he's sitting up there waiting going, come on, you guys, ask me. I can't do it until you ask me. That blasphemous view of God is everywhere in the Christian church. It's evil. It's absolutely evil because it's not the way God is. And it isn't the way prayer works. But the mystery in that concoction is me. Will I ask or will I not? Am I holy enough? Am I smart enough? Am I theological enough? Am I godly enough to ask for the right thing so that God can then say, oh, finally you asked, and then he does it. The mystery is me. And ultimately, I will worship at the location of my mystery, which is nothing other than idolatry. But if the mystery is located in God, and he says, I will use your prayers that you will surely pray and mingle them together with the righteousness of Christ and pour them out like fire on the earth to bring about ends that I have already decreed from before the foundation of the world, then the mystery's in God. I think it's, in other words, part of his being God that he gets to hold those two rails together all the way through. That's part of who he is. And that's part of why he's worthy of worship and I'm not. So that's my attempt at solving an unsolvable question. Your elders can correct all that if they want to. Other thoughts? We've got a few more minutes before we should be done. Questions, insights?
Well, I told you I had another...
Yeah, Terry, go ahead. Please do.
So I'm going to make a confession in front of all of you here. This is me personally, as far as why don't, you know, what, there's such a low turnout for prayer. Over the years, for me personally, I believe it's selfishness of my time.
Mm-hmm.
Because... we all have busy lives.
Yeah.
It seems like we all live far apart. We all have busy lives. And we're working all day. We get home. And you don't want to go back out again. And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm home now. I don't want to go out. So I look at that, whether regardless of whether that's true or not, is I'm being selfish. And if in that, in our prayers... So God has been doing a work in my life, and I think I shared that one on Sunday night. And I shared it with someone. I don't know what he's doing. But he has laid upon my heart the more need to meet for prayer.
Good.
And it took a while for me to see where exactly I was.
Yeah, yeah.
The reason I say that is I work Wednesday nights till
sure.
7.
Yeah.
I have to stay until the store is clear.
Yeah, yeah.
So Wednesday night, I would get here at 7:30, 20 to 8. So I use that as an excuse.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, bless your heart. The Lord give you grace for your confession.
But in all of this, it's all about God anyway.
That's right.
It's
sure.
not about me.
Right.
It's not about whether I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing to bring glory to Him. It's
right.
about, well, it is. We want to glorify Him. But it's about Him anyway.
Yeah.
It's not, if I do this, if I'm ministering in this area and I'm ministering in this area, it's what is God doing overall? It's,
right.
It's about Him.
I appreciate your tender heart toward the Spirit, Terry, and I applaud that. You shouldn't feel guilty if the only if really your main stumbling block is logistics, because there are going to be nurses who work on Wednesday nights, and there are going to be police officers who work on Wednesday nights, and there's other people who are doing things on Wednesday nights that are just not going to allow Wednesday nights to work because they're doing the right thing. They're obeying God's will somewhere else. So logistics is what we were talking about before, and that can be adjusted. If there is a selfish impulse inside of us that keeps us from prayer, the solution for that is to get a bigger selfishness. Get me the size of selfishness that thinks long-term eternity, what's really going to bless my soul, and that is to be with God's people in prayer. So give me a bigger selfishness than the little one that I have that keeps me home. To hunger after God, to get greedy for God and His presence and His glory among His people. I have never been to a corporate prayer event that I went away. Sorry, I went. I've never been. I've never been the same person with the same values after it was over that I was before I started it. I get changed by being in the presence of God. And I constantly need that. I'm angry at myself that I constantly need it. But the reality is, I have to have the sanctification of being with God's people in prayer all the time. And I'm actually quite fearful of a church that doesn't have that struggle and tension in it. I'm glad you people are wrestling with how do we enlarge and expand corporate prayer in the life of our church. That means you're thinking through the normal, regular battles that we'll have until Christ returns. That's what healthy churches think and strategize for. So, do you want to pray, Dave, or do you want me to? I should end up closing things.
Sure.
Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the great Christ-like welcome that you've offered to me here in being with these people. I feel like I've gained a whole new cluster of siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ, in just the short time we've been together. I pray your blessing over Clifton Park Community Church. I pray that corporate prayer surges in surprising ways that overwhelm everyone with joy. And I pray that individual and personal private prayer surges, not in ways that one another are boasting, but that we are genuinely seeing and savoring Christ in prayer and from His Word, in such a way that our lives grow in dramatic, clear alignment with Him. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and the clarity and power of it to guide our lives. Thank you for the witness that will surge forward and beyond the walls of this church family into Clifton Park and into the cities that surround this area of New York and into the surrounding counties and states. Thank you so much for the missionaries that are being sent out from this place, and thank you for the little ones that are running around here who might themselves be future missionaries, future pastors and teachers, future workers at businesses and at industry and in medicine and education and business pursuits that they are using as spheres to bear witness to the love of Christ. Thank you for the families here and the way that they are passing the gospel of the Lord Jesus from one generation to the next. Thank you for the faithfulness of senior saints, and thank you for the energy of young people. And thank you for the giftings of leaders in the middle. We love you, Lord, and we pray this blessing now down upon this church and upon the meal to come and the concert of prayer to follow and the whole week's events after. May Christ be exalted and glorified as our risen one. May His truth fill us. May His love shroud us. May His hope guide us. May His glory be our aim and end. It's in His great name everyone pray together.
Amen. We did try to make a recording of Sunday school, so we'll try to make that available. As